Thank you. And after that introduction, I can hardly wait to hear myself speak. But it is good to be here, and I obviously tried to come and speak, I think it was a year and a half ago, and then was taken very ill, and providentially, the taking of the illness, if that is grammatically correct, caused the doctors to find out some problems that I've been having for many, many years, which now have been corrected. So in some senses, the genesis of my healing took place in this building here. And we are missionaries, my wife and I are missionaries in Central Europe, and your church very kindly is one of our supporting churches, and so it was good to be here today also just to share with your missions committee some of the updates of things that have been going on. But let's pray as we look at the scriptures together now, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this word is safe, it's secure, inasmuch as the revelation that you have placed in this word stands and is affected not according to our emotions, our subjectivity, or even our culture, but it is the statement of your own heart towards us as your people. And with that in mind, Lord, we recognize that we want to stay as close to this text in our consideration of your heart, your mind, and your will towards us. And we pray, Father, that as we come and consider just some of these verses today, that there would be this enlivening, this blazing, this warming within our hearts by the Spirit, those things that come from your heart, your message to us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we look into this, your word, you would indeed speak to us by your Holy Spirit. There would be just this pulling aside of the veil that is so often in front of us, and that we would capture a vision of the revelation of our Lord Jesus and all that we are in him and all that has been delivered to us by him. And that as a response to what we hear this morning, that you would take us forth renewed and refreshed and revived in yourself. And so we come very humbly, Lord, realizing that it's not my ability to communicate or these good people's ability to understand, but it is in truth a transaction of your Holy Spirit that we really seek after today. And so we do come and ask that you would speak to us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. Amen. At this time of the year, when we come out after the Easter season, there is this preparation in our hearts as we move biblically to these two great events in Scripture. The first is the ascension of our Lord Jesus into glory, whereby he is seated for all eternity, whereby all authority on heaven and earth is delivered into his hands, and seated in that position, he exercises all authority in heaven and on earth. And that it's that authority and that lordship and that kingship that gives you and I hope, because in this position of authority, there is no fugitive molecule in the universe that exists outside or outside from under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so mysteriously, after Easter, after this resurrection, we look towards the ascension as this point where there is the new authority of Christ. It's a renewed authority, but it is a new authority of Christ in all of heaven and in all of earth, which includes you and I and our lives and our daily experiences. Then, as we look on from that, of course, we look towards Pentecost. If I may just move that, that helps me to see over here. It might help you to see me as well. We move towards the day of Pentecost. And what I'd like to do this morning is look at some scripture which helps to root Pentecost into our experience. And we see that Pentecost was not just something of the New Testament in terms of its value to the people of God, but that Pentecost was rooted in the feast or the festival of Pentecost as taught to us in Leviticus chapter 23. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 23, start to take a glimpse at the origins of Pentecost, realizing that as we read these scriptures, at first reading it will appear a little bit distant and perhaps even obscure to where we are today. But hopefully in these next minutes that we look at this together, we'll start to see the texture and the fabric and the depth of Pentecost as it is rooted here in Leviticus chapter 23. So we read in Leviticus 23, starting at verse 15, and it goes through to verse 22, the entrance of Pentecost into the life of the people of God. And verse 15 reads like this: "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." Again, it's difficult to see how this connects at this point to the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, but let's keep reading. "And you shall bring from your dwellings," in verse 17, "2 wave loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah, and they shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. And they shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from the harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger, I am the Lord your God. Pentecost means something very specifically to our Jewish friends. And if you were to ask even a contemporary Jewish friend of yours what Pentecost means, they would say to you that as Jews, Pentecost for us is the celebration of the coming of the law of Moses for the people of God from Mount Sinai. And so clearly, even to this day, the emphasis of Pentecost amongst the Jews is the coming of the law. Now, if you were to speak to any of us as Christians and ask us, what does Pentecost mean to us as Christians? We would say that for us, Pentecost is the coming of the Spirit. So for our Jewish friends, Pentecost is the coming of the law. For us as Christians, it represents the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest to you that in this dialectic, or in this tension, in this polarization, lies perhaps the great conflict of the ages, and certainly it is the conflict of our Christian lives. And if you were to trace back in your experience to the areas of problems that you experience, and Christians tend to experience problems in two distinct areas. One, the things that they do that they know are wrong, and that gives them that sense of a lack of victory. And then on the other hand, the inability to do the things that they really believe they ought to be doing, and thus giving them a sense of a loss of victory. Both of these areas, much of our struggles, much of our wrestling spiritually, comes back to this conflict between the law and the Spirit. And we're going to wrestle with this in this text for these next few minutes. Now, when the law is given to Moses at Mount Sinai, there is an outcome. Moses, as he's there meeting with God, and God actually gives him these tables of stone that he has etched, these wonderful laws, these wonderful ethical statements concerning himself and the community, Moses comes down Mount Sinai and he observes, and you read this in Exodus chapter 32, how that the children of Israel have now been given over to rebellion and they've started to worship this golden calf. And the anger of Moses as he sees the glory of God violated and transgressed in this way is so great that he smashes the tables of stone. And then Caleb and those of the priesthood from the tribe of Levi take their swords and put to the sword and kill these who are in rebellion. And when you read it in the text, it's very clear when it says about that day, this day that Pentecost represents, the coming of the law to Moses down Mount Sinai, upon that day, about 3,000 died. So the coming of the law produces death, and it's symbolically in semiotic form, that about 3,000 died. So the coming of the law brings death. We then, of course, go over to Acts chapter 4, and we see that Peter and the apostles, under the power of the Holy Spirit who has just been poured out upon them, speak the word with boldness. And it says, on that day, about 3,000 come to the Lord. They are converted. So the coming of the law, 3,000 dies. The coming of the Spirit, 3,000 live. It's a picture of what the law and the Spirit is all about. And we see this encapsulated in this very, very technical text concerning sacrifice. Now, what we have to do is unpack this and see what the symbols represent, not only to these people, because these were the shadow of things to come, but also for us in our Christian lives as we wrestle with these two great struggles, that we do things that are wrong and we don't do things that are right. So let's step back from this law, death, Spirit, life, but keep that in our minds as we now explore the text. Let's look at verse 17, because it's the description of the loaves of bread that are going to be used by the priest in a wave offering. You shall bring from your dwellings, from your houses, two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. Now, this is what's very, very interesting. This is the only place in the scripture that this appears, particularly in the Old Testament text. They shall be baked with leaven. They shall be cooked with yeast. Yeast, in the Old Covenant picture, is symbolic of sin. In fact, even today, if you were to go into a Jewish community, particularly at Passover, there is a particular Jewish prayer that goes something like this. Lord, we've looked around the house to remove all of the yeast from the house for the Passover, and we think we've got it all, but if we've missed a bit, we're sorry, and it's not intentional. Because yeast is symbolic of sin. And yet, yeast is included in this bread as we look at the birth of Pentecost. So that's one of the keys that we're going to look at to seek to unlock this. That bread that is here in this set of offerings has yeast within it. Then in verse 18, you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year with the bread, 1 young bull and 2 rams, and they shall be a burnt offering. Now, there are 3 principal types of offering, but primarily 4 offerings. But it's the types of offering that we are interested. The most efficacious, the most powerful of all of the Old Testament offerings was the burnt offering. The burnt offering was very slow in the way that it was administered. The burnt offering would begin at evening, would be placed upon the altar, and would slowly burn throughout the whole of the night and into the next morning. And the burnt offering was finished when the final ashes of this burnt offering went through the grate, and the priest would take a silver trumpet and blow the trumpet to establish that it was complete, it was finished. I heard one commentator, but I've never been able to verify this, but one commentator was saying that the priest would also declare, "It is finished." And would actually state, "It is finished," when the burnt offering is there. Now, that is true, but we don't know how it was spoken or whether it was just in the form of the silver trumpet. But there was a moment when the offering was finished. Then it goes on to say that there's going to be, well, it's a grain offering and a drink offerings and an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering. Now, this is the second type of offering, and the sin and the guilt offering were similar in as much as they effectively covered sin that was unintentional. So sometimes, in fact, I remember, I think probably most of us would agree that gambling is not something that we affirm within our Christian tradition. And I really ought to do a scientific study, because I know that you had nearly $500 million in the lottery. Did anybody here buy a lottery ticket? Look around at each other, at the hands as they go up. No, nobody did. And I don't think that you would have told us even if you had. And that's why this message is partly for you. But I remember one day a young man who I'd led to the Lord was in a great financial dilemma. And we were all struggling because of this. And then he telephoned me, and his voice on the telephone was, "Praise the Lord, I've got the money." I said, "Whoa." I said, "How did this happen?" He said, "I just put all my money on a dog at the racetrack, and then I prayed that it would win, and it won. Praise the Lord." Well, I would suggest that, you know, God providing an answer to prayer is one thing, but the racetrack is not something that historically has been what we have chosen to be that source. Now, let's say that that was sin, but it was certainly unintentional on his behalf. Well, that kind of unintentional sin is what was covered by the sin and the guilt offering. The burnt offering was an efficacious covering, an efficacious atonement that looks deep into our lives and see all that is rotten and all that is in rebellion to God and all that falls short of the glory of God. And that burnt efficacious, or that burnt offering, is efficacious to cover that with atonement. With the sin and the guilt offering, it covered the multitude of mistakes, of unintentional sin. It also covered uncleanness. So if you touched a dead body, if you touched the wrong kind of animal, if there was a leper who tapped you on the shoulder and asked you how to get to the local, well, not the garage, but whatever the local was at that time, and you realized that he's got leprosy and you were unclean, all of that unintentional uncleanness was covered by this sin offering and guilt offering. And then, also in verse 19, it says, "And there's the two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offering." And the peace offering was ostensibly the eating together to bind in fellowship. And it was offered initially to the Lord, who himself was the one who unites. And so when we think of that peace offering, we think of community. We think of the gathering together of God's people. And then in verse 20, it says, "And the priest shall wave them," that's parts of the meat from these offerings, "with the bread that has the yeast, and these would be a wave offering as first fruits before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." This is the essence of Pentecost. It's hard for us to now think, how does this bring application to my life? So now let's unpack this and see the illustrations. The high priest, or it wasn't necessarily the high priest, but let's use the high priest for our purposes today, would come to the tabernacle area, the tabernacle that was the meeting place of God and man amongst the congregation of the Hebrews after they have left Egypt after Mount Sinai. And the tabernacle was this area that had this pure white cloth fence around it with just one entrance. And as you would walk through that entrance, the first thing that you would see was this bronze altar of sacrifice, which was constantly employed for the varieties and the types of sacrifices that were going on. And it was a place of really stench and of blood. You'd step forward just a few paces, and there is this large basin or laver filled with water that was for the ceremonial washing of the priest. You go a few steps further, and there is actually then the sanctuary itself, covered with these variety of cloth coverings with a leather covering over the top of it. And as you walk, Paul, that gate or that door of a curtain aside and walk in, you see that there are two chambers. There is the holy place. On the left-hand side is the golden lampstand that lights and is a light day and night. In front of you is the altar of incense, where incense is being burned symbolically of the ongoing worship of the people of God, joining with the worship of the angels. On your right-hand side is the table of showbread, where the 12 loaves are placed for one whole week with incense upon them. And then as you pull back that curtain, you come into the holiest of holies, where there is the Ark of the Covenant, this mercy seat, this covering of gold, two beautiful statues that are joined at the tips of their wings, made of gold, to picture the jealous guardians of the holiness of God. And then inside the Ark of the Covenant is the rod of Aaron that budded, the law of Moses, and then also the golden pot of manna. And this priest would be coming to and fro, and of course just once a year, entering into the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement, where the blood that was provided for atonement is placed by the Ark of the Covenant. And as he has this burning censer that he drops incense into, the smoke that man produces wafts there across into the smoke of the presence of God over the Ark of the Covenant, and the smoke of God and the smoke of man become one. As he steps out of the holiest of holies, then steps back into the holiest place, turns, walks past the great basin of water, past the altar of sacrifice, he then stands before the congregation that has gathered together in this large multitude. How they communicated orally to each other throughout the ranks, we don't know, but it probably was some kind of whispering that was executed by the heads of the different clans. And so as he would state something, it would then be transmitted orally throughout the midst of the people. On this day, he stands there, and in one hand he has bread that is made with leaven. That bread made with leaven symbolizes you and I. We are not unleavened bread. We are bread that is saturated with yeast. Yeast is not so much bacterial as it is viral, in as much as yeast enters into the essence of the bread and permeates it. As in the same way that you and I have been permeated by sin. The sin of our lives is so total, is so complete, it is like a virus that has taken over the totality of our being. So that everything about us is tainted by the yeasty sin that we choose because of our nature is to choose to be in rebellion to God, and the very spiritual chromosomes of our being that has somehow inherited sin down through the ages, ultimately going back to Adam. And so when the priest lifts up the bread, he is saying, this bread is saturated with sin. You and I, and I say it obviously lovingly and carefully, and to some extent quietly, that we are all saturated with sin to such an extent that as believers, now you have to take this away and think about it, and I might get some emails, but as believers, everything within us is worthy only of judgment. Now, when you connect with this, it means this, that in and of itself, our greatest act of worship, our greatest act of sacrifice, our most pious moments in and of themselves are worthy only of the judgment of God. Now that is both frightening and freeing, because what it means is that the helplessness that we experience as human beings is total. It is a total helplessness. It's a total inability to please God by anything that is attached to our own works. And now we go back to the law and the spirit. Because when we try by the law to live our Christian lives, what is revealed to us is actually death. What is revealed to us is an inability to keep any kind of law because the yeast of our lives is total. Now that is terrifying. That is hard if we live our Christian lives by our energy, by our effort, by our piety, by our good works, by our spirituality. So often, I know that you're studying at the moment the subject of the assurance of salvation, that so often the subject of the assurance of salvation comes down to our inability to feel that we are accepted. And the reason why we find it so difficult to feel unaccepted is because in reality, in truth, we are unacceptable. And if you were to monitor your life, monitor your thinking, monitor your motivations, you would discover that when we come to the Lord, we come with righteousness that are as right as dirty and filthy rags. So in the one hand, not hidden away, my way would be to hide the yeast. In fact, that's how we're like. We find it very difficult to be honest about our sin. And sometimes we let people see some of our sins so that it takes them off the scent of seeing what our real sins are all about. Very complex. But we are raised high. And when the priest exercised the wave offering, he waved this bread before three parties. He waved it before the Lord. He waved it before the unseen world, the angels and the demons. And then he waved it before the congregation. And so the priest, our Lord Jesus, says, my people are a yeasty people. They are a people who are naturally infested and infected by the viral the virus of sin, which makes them incapable by law to please me. And it's at that point that we all stand silent. It's at that point that there's something within us that says, I have nothing to say. And I obviously have nothing to do. Because if I tried to do something, it would only be worthy of judgment. Now, if I have a repeat of a year and a half ago and I drop dead or I fall over and I don't finish the end of the message, understand that there is some good news, and hopefully we will get to that right now. In the other hand of the priest are the three sacrifices, the three offerings. For our sake right now, because of time, the most critical element is to understand the burnt offering. The burnt offering that begins at night and burns all the way through the night and is completed the next day. It's a picture of the suffering, substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus. Yes, it was at that moment, as the Lord Jesus is obviously reciting from Psalm 22 upon the cross, that he has the existential recognition that upon himself the yeasty sin of the world is placed upon him. And in this existential moment of recognition, the Lord Jesus is aware of his own self being made sin. I think the term sponge, even though it's a sort of a casual word, describes to some extent this moment where the Lord Jesus is on the cross and, like a sponge, soaks the sins of the world into himself. And it's so personal, it's so individual, and it goes from, for us, it runs back through the timeline of our lives, every thought, every deed, every word, every selfishness, every wretched thought, every wretched action, running right the way back to the point of our conception, and then ultimately where our conception becomes tied even to the sin of Adam. All of that sin is then soaked up and placed upon the Lord Jesus. But that was the culmination of the suffering that began the night before, like the burnt offering, when the Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he leaves his 12 disciples and goes with Peter, James, and John. And then he leaves Peter, James, and John and goes on his own. And then it says he fell down upon his face and said, Father, if it be possible for this cup to be removed from me, let it be so. Yet, nevertheless, what I will, not what I will, but thy will be done. And the angels are there ministering to him. And the presence of the Father is apparent. And the life of the Holy Spirit is apparent. But as we follow this breaking away of all support from his life, we go through the suffering of the humiliation, the mockery, the spitting, the being crucified naked, the laughter, the jeering, and then all of the hosts of hell pressing in. And you know what it's like when you are oppressed in some evil way. Sometimes it can even be by being near an evil person. Well, imagine, well, don't try to imagine, except that it is true that every kind of demonic wretchedness and foulness was there at the cross. And when the Lord Jesus is there, he reaches this moment whereby the angels remove themselves from him. And it seems mysteriously as if the Father and the Holy Spirit retreat from Jesus as he becomes sin. And that's when he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the picture of the burnt offering. So the priest who is holding the bread in one hand, the good news for us is that in the other hand is the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace offering. And he waves them together. He's saying, let's don't pretend. Let's don't play games. And people, let's not get into respectability and religiosity and think that it has any value in and of itself other than contributing to a civil society amongst ourselves. We are as rotten as the devil himself. We are permeated. We are infected by sin. But in this other hand is the blood of the everlasting covenant. And they are waved together. Apparently the wave, it was more theatrical. It wasn't like this as it was the whole of the body. And the priestly garment of blue, which had little bells around the hem, must have jingled as he was doing this. And it's almost just this hidden sense of beauty and rejoicing as the bells are sounding, as they are, the flowing of the garment moves, as the bread and the blood are waved before the Father, before the unseen world, and before the congregation. And when they are waved before the Father, there's something that's so important to understand. The blood of Jesus, of course, is for you and I. But ultimately, the blood of Jesus was for the Father. It was for the Father to observe. It was for the Father to see that this yeast was being atoned for by this blood. This helplessness was being empowered by this blood. And when the Father sees us, he doesn't see us in our sin. He doesn't see us in our helplessness. He sees us in light of the blood. And that's why in Romans 3 it says, and now there is a righteousness of God that is apart from the law, because the law only brings death. But that blood fully causes us to be observed and accepted and received and adopted, so that when the word justified is stated, which is in this Greek dikaiō, and the only reason I mention that is because we use the Latin so much, justus facere, which means being in the process of being made right. And we hope we're in the process of being made right, but the truth is there is nothing that can make us right other than this blood. Whereas dikaiō is that God is saying, this yeasty bread is now unleavened in my sight. This sinful person with all of their stuff, all of the things that they do wrong and all of the things that they don't do right, that person is justified. They are righteous in my sight because of the blood, because of the burnt offering, because of the guilt offering, the sin offering, and the fellowship offering. He also waves them before the powers of darkness and also before the angels. And I wish we had a lot more time to explore the cosmology of the fact that everything that we do is being observed by the angels and by the demons. And Ephesians 3 verse 10 tells us that God is tutorializing the unseen world by the church. But this bread is shown to the powers of darkness, just as Job was shown to Satan. And immediately, Satan and the demonic accuses us and reminds us of our yeastiness. And you would say that the ministry of darkness is to cause us to focus upon our sinfulness. And so this bread, I've got a funny shaped ear and it keeps falling off, my apologies. But this bread, this yeasty bread that Satan says, yeah, but I remember this, and how about this? And even while we've been in this meeting, that guy, I didn't point at anybody, but that guy has been lusting after that girl over there, and this woman, she's very jealous of this one, and this one's anxious because we got the rain, but not enough, or we might get too much rain, and we can't get the equipment into the fields, and anxiety, and on it goes. And that's what Satan is all about, telling us about our yeastiness. But there is this silence. Be still and know that I am God isn't a statement of, come on, relax and take it easy. It's actually, be silent. And when the Lord Jesus, our high priest, lifts his blood and lifts this yeasty bread, he's saying, be still and know that I am God. Be quiet, because they are redeemed. There is no holiness, there is no purity that is beyond the gift of holiness and the gift of purity that comes through the blood of the cross. And then lastly, it's waved before the congregation. And so our yeastiness is revealed to each other. And we have a history of being very, very good at identifying each other's yeastiness. In fact, I would say that it's a little bit like, it's a lot easier to bring up somebody else's kids than it is your own kids. It's a lot easier giving advice to somebody else how to bring up kids than it is to bring up our own kids. And so it's easier for us to focus on each other's yeastiness rather than looking at our own yeastiness. Well, the truth is, God doesn't want you and I to look at anybody's yeastiness. What the will of God is that we would see reality. We are sinful. We are desperate. We are undone. We are unclean. But the blood of the everlasting covenant causes us to be before God, before the unseen world, and before each other as adopted, precious, pure in the sight of God. Well, we've gone way, way over time, and there was a lot more I wanted to share. But it's a conflict. The conflict of the law and the conflict of the Spirit. The Spirit is all about Pentecost, and it's all about being free through the power of the blood. The law shows us how we are supposed to live, but it is the Spirit that gives us the power how to live. The first step in learning how to live is to realize these truths, that in and of ourselves, we can't do it. But in and of himself, it has been done and it is complete. And there is a place of rest and peace for the people of God because of this truth. Let's pray.